there a trick to making it go? Pardon? Okay. I've done that 3 times now. Well, he's working out the technicalities. I'll make mention of a couple things from review from last night. First of all, you notice the title on your outline is Counseling Those in Financial Pain. And it may be for some of you, these are principles you've known for a long time. Maybe you've learned them the hard way. But you have families, you have people in your church, and one thing this handout might do for you, and what we're talking about these 2 nights might do for you, is to equip you to help others and to show them that these principles aren't just earthly common sense, but they're biblical. I would add, a lot of what appears in the world to be common sense is actually foolishness according to the Bible. And as we talked about last night, when you see the economic mess our nation is in, where we've had individuals who have, rather than saving, have borrowed and have gotten themselves into big trouble, in a nation which has borrowed and has gotten itself into big trouble, it's because they thought they were smarter than God. They thought that they could circumvent the way God has made things. And we talked also last night about people who try to make easy money, lots of money really fast. And the Bible, how do we earn money according to the Bible? Remember that last night? Hard work times skill. And it happened, and you plow your field is the language used, and little by little wealth is obtained through hard work times skill. I'm going to do. Yes. I'm okay. I can do it now. And if I can't, I went 20 years not using these things, and I was actually kind of happier back then. So. I don't use these actually in our church. I use it when I do conferences. But I find there's about a 40-50% failure rate when you try to use PowerPoints. So I'm going to catch us up where we were before. We're almost there. We're back. So last night we talked about how to acquire wealth, and in the Bible it is not wrong to do that. You can do lots of really good things with money, right? There are missionaries out in the field because people have been successful in their businesses at home. There are buildings built where the people of God can worship because people have worked hard and have been generous. But now we're going to talk about spending money. And the first principle, of course, that we should mention is Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. And, of course, the picture there in a farm culture, agrarian economy, would be as the harvest is coming in, you don't wait and see how much you have left when the harvest is over, but you would give to the Lord out of that which came first, trusting Him that the harvest would be good, trusting Him there wouldn't be locusts or storms or other elements that could happen. And it's showing that God is the most important. We show how highly we regard the Lord by how we give. And by the way, I love talking about giving when I'm not in my own church because I don't stand in any way, shape, or form to benefit from this. It is a way we show also that we trust God. If you think about when you give, you're saying, I believe that my resources are better employed in the Lord's work or in helping the needy than in the nice things I could buy or the experiences I could have with this money. And that's an act of faith. And especially, as I think it should be in our churches, where we don't, at least in our church, we don't name every building and every chair and door after the person who gave the money. And The college I went to did that, by the way, where just every chair in the library was named for somebody, and I felt like they should put down there, and he has his reward in full. but we simply do it because we love the Lord. We're told in the New Testament to give generously as God has prospered us. And Hebrews describes how doing good and sharing is a sacrifice which pleases God. And so giving itself is worship. It's showing gratitude and it's showing thankfulness. Now, the priority in the Bible, especially in Proverbs, to giving is helping those in need. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, I will confess that spending my life in North America, that we've not been around a great deal of real poverty. We've been living in an exceptionally prosperous place. And a few years ago, if you would just show up on time and not drunk, in where I lived, you could get a job. They were begging for workers. People were coming in illegally, you know, just jobs everywhere. But some of that is changing. There are now, you know, in the latest severe downturn, at least where I am, there are people who are willing to work and families that are in real trouble, not because they're sluggards, but there's no place for them to find a job. And these are times that are different for most of us. If you remember in biblical times, Jesus said you would always have the poor with you. And they had real poverty. A big work of the early church was feeding all these widows. And it became even a point of division. Our churches haven't had the same experiences that other churches in history have had, or even today in other parts of the world, but it may be in changing economic times we'll have opportunities like that. But as we give, we should give wisely. Last night, someone was talking about, you know, when you're walking in the city streets of this city or that city and you see beggars there. I would say that it is unwise to give them money because some of them are sluggards. And I think it is wrong to enable a sluggard. God has given hunger as a gift to a sluggard to motivate him to seek gainful employment. And you may be circumventing the very consequences God has designed for his sin by giving him money for doing nothing. Now, there can be institutions which evaluate a person. There can be people in real need. But you need to learn a lot, don't you, before you know whether the need is genuine or that person just wants money for drugs or whether they're just lazy. So even in personal relationships, in our church, when someone has a benevolent need, we don't just start peeling off $100 bills. You know, we go and investigate what the situation is, and there needs to be a plan. Now, there's mercy shown. Sometimes people admit, I've been very foolish. I've gotten into debt over my head, and now I've lost my job. And we don't just say, well, too bad you were foolish, but there's going to be somebody working with them, a deacon or an elder, to help them to work through a plan. And for some of you, maybe you're in a position where you're helping your children or your grandchildren. And it's not wise just to throw money at problems. Is the root of the problem being solved in terms of maybe they need to get a better skill? Maybe they need to learn a better work? So helping the needy is good. God blesses those who help those who are generous. But also we need to be careful. That's what I was referring to earlier, of our motives for giving. Not blowing trumpets and proclaiming our generosity. The left hand should not even know what the right hand is doing. Now, your giving is between you and the Lord. But the Lord does bless those who are generous. He who is generous will be blessed. And Paul references this as well. Now, that doesn't mean like some guy on the radio might say that if you send him $100, you'll get $1,000 back. This isn't. I don't think the wealth we're thinking of is necessarily great financial wealth in this life. I believe my observation is, back to the maxims in Proverbs, is that those who are good stewards with what they have, God will often entrust to them more. Not so they can say, okay, great, now I can finally, you know, build the mansion and drive the Rolls Royce or something, but he gives them more because they've been good stewards so they can help others, not so they can merely be selfish. But the blessing of the Lord does come, and then sometimes the blessing is going to come much later. Another very important thing about spending money is the need to make a budget. And I've got a verse for a budget. If you need to teach somebody to make a budget, Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Right now in North America, the amount of debt that many families are carrying on their credit cards is overwhelming. The percentage of families who month after month spend more money than they make. And I do a lot of counseling, and sometimes you have to sit down with somebody. And one of the forms you got passed out to is a little budget form. Maybe you don't need that, but maybe you know somebody who does. And I'll sit down with a couple, or sometimes I'll do a spreadsheet on a computer and say, okay, let's write down, you have take-home income of $3,000 a month, and we're going to go through here. How much is groceries? How much is rent? How much is utilities? And we're going to, okay, well, too many cell phones. You can't afford the latest iPhone with the unlimited data plan. You can't afford to have three cars. And in working through, so you make a budget. I'll often work with people who say, well, I have no idea. And some people say, well, it's just all gone. I get it, it's gone. I have no idea how much things cost. Well, I'll have people write down everything they spend for a couple of months so that they can create a budget. And I've seen some amazing success stories. We have quite a few immigrants in our church, mostly from the Philippines, and people making very little money in relatively menial jobs. And as they've gotten themselves on a budget where they're planning their expenditures, and as they understand God has given them a certain amount of money, and they need to be good stewards of that money, and they live within that budget, they've done very, very well. And one couple that was deeply in debt, and I put them on a budget like this, and they came back to me a few years later and saying, well, we're thinking about buying a house. I said, how can you buy a house? Well, we've got $25,000 saved. And this was a family that was way in debt before and not making a lot of money. So sometimes the help people need, by the way, is not just say, go home and make a budget. Might as well be like telling me to make an omelet. I would have no idea where to begin. Or bake a cake. You have to sit down sometimes with somebody and work it out with them, line by line. And then people have to be taught to live within the budget. I have people keep records of how they're spending. And so if you've budgeted $50 a month for eating out or entertainment, then you keep a record, and when that's gone, you don't do it anymore till the next month. Or you have to find someplace else from which you can take it. Don't make impulsive purchases. Salesmen, I mean, I'm not against salesmen. My dad was actually a computer salesman for IBM, so it's not wrong to be a salesman, but I will tell you that they take classes to overcome your resistance. And they have all kinds of methodologies. And the naive believes anything, but a prudent man considers his steps. Maybe what they're selling is a fine product, but if you can't afford it, then it's not a good thing. Some of you may own timeshares, and some people can afford timeshares, and some people benefit from timeshares. But I have a young couple in our church, both of them barely making minimum wage. She's pregnant, and they hear an ad on the radio, and they buy this thing that's taking like a fourth of their income to make the payment on the timeshare. That was a foolish choice they made. Somebody making four times more money could pay it, but they could not. The prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. I remember reading an article a while back that had a statistic that every person that walks into the mall, an average of $50 is spent. And I remember taking my family to the mall one time, and I remember thinking, oh, it happened. There it went. So I don't go to the mall anymore. But sometimes hiding yourself is, you don't go window shopping if you can't resist. You don't. Now it's internet shopping. One of the new problems people are having, I don't know if anybody has this, is clutter. People buying things, it could be in stores or on the internet or on eBay. And there's a case right now, the mother of someone in our church, and her whole house is stuffed with things she bought, garage sales, things she doesn't even need, but she sees it and she wants it. We need to plan what we spend and to live within the means that God has given us. I am convinced, generally speaking, that the Lord gives us what we need. Now, sometimes we may need to make adjustments of working harder, changing jobs, having some ambition, but we need to learn to live within what God has given us. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. We need to distinguish between what we need and what is beyond what we can afford. And we also need to test our motives for spending money. One person said, don't spend money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people you don't even like. And it gets back to the idolatry, is that we think, if I just had this electronic gizmo or these clothes or whatever it is, I'd be happy. And you get it, and for a few days you're happy, and then the buzz wears off, but the debt doesn't go away. The money's spent. Another very important principle, and this may be the most important thing we all need, and especially we need to share with our children and the people in our church, is debt is bad. Debt is foolish. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Debt produces slavery to men. And there are these statistics about the tens of thousands of dollars many families owe in debt. People are spending as much as 20% of their income just paying the minimum balance on a credit card. And it is a slavery, because you're working for the credit card company. You're working for the bank. You're spending a fourth of your time just paying the interest on those things you bought that you should have waited until you had the money. And it's a national epidemic. In the Old Testament, in the blessings and cursings at the end of Deuteronomy, speaking to Israel as a nation, and it's talking of foreign nations shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to them. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. He's describing the nation of Israel, saying, if you are unfaithful, you will be a debtor nation. And that means you're under the curse of God. That's in all the list of the curses for them breaking the covenant. Does that sound familiar? In terms of our nations and their foolishness in borrowing. And, you know, and debt is attractive because we want the stuff now. Stuff seems desirable to us. We don't want to have to wait or postpone gratification. And it all seems so easy. But it's presuming upon the future. And this is more true now than when I originally made this outline. It says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. People who just assume that their job will always be there, and next year they're going to get a raise, and you know that they take the most optimistic scenario, and then they say, well, if I get the raise next year and I get the bonus this year, then we can afford it. But you know, then what happens, there's a recession, and now your hours are cut back, and you've pushed yourself to the very edge of your capacity to pay. And then some of that goes away, and you're in trouble. You can't make the house payment. And then, you know, the number of bankruptcies right now in the United States is overwhelming. And people just assume that the good times would never end. And those who got themselves into debt are those who are suffering the most. There's a verse in Proverbs that might be good to put on the back of every credit card. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your morrow, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you today. So it's wise. Now, I don't think it's wrong to use credit cards. If you pay immediately, it can be some benefit to record keeping or airline miles or whatever else. But if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If you can't manage credit cards, and some people can, and I've had to encourage people to consider getting out of the credit card business, because they could not manage the debt. They were not able to withstand the temptation. And you know, what you can spend is determined by what you have, not by your credit limit. You would all see these advertisements. You know, I think I saw, we were watching the news last night, and some local auto dealer comes on and says, you got bad credit? No problem. You owe more money on your car than it's worth? No problem. I'm thinking, I'm not going there. You know, these... what are they thinking? Those people don't know how to run a business, I guess. I'm not sure. That's the thing. If you can't manage credit, then don't take advantage of it. You know, before the Great Recession, there were over 1.5 million bankruptcy filings a year, and I don't know what the most recent statistics are. There are also statistics showing how people with credit cards typically spend way more money than they would with cash or writing checks or even debit cards. Now, this is an interesting question. Is it legitimate to borrow to buy a home? And what's in your outline is actually something that I wrote before the housing market crash. But my, you know, I'm not going to say it's wrong to borrow to buy a home, but I would also say there are certain principles in mind. I think even in Proverbs, the point is you don't want to put yourself in a position where you're going to get kicked out of your house. And so how do you avoid that? Well, you have a large down payment so that even if the market goes down, you still have equity and you're not at risk of bankruptcy. You get a payment you can afford on the long term. You have some savings in case you have a temporary interruption in income. You take a very conservative, careful approach in contrast to what in California they were calling liar loans, where some guy who was a gardener called him a this is actually a newspaper article in our newspaper, that some guy who was an immigrant gardener making a couple $1,000s a month filled out paperwork saying he was a landscape architect and claimed to have an income of $10,000 a month and bought this mansion, and now he was complaining because they were going to foreclose on him. That, you know, just like even the loans which, you know, they have teaser rates, they have variable rates where you could be in a position, okay, well, I can afford 5%, but if it goes up to 9%, I can't pay that. Well, then you don't want to put yourself in that situation. Another useful principle, very important, is do not make yourself liable for someone else's debt. And there are a few references in Proverbs about co-signing. Now, here's the first one. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth and been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself, importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In the book of Proverbs, there are two primary ways to become poor. One is to be a sluggard. The second one is to be surety for the debt of others. And general question, okay? If somebody comes to you and says, I need you to co-sign so I can buy a car, what conclusion might you draw? You know, if that car dealer won't even give them a loan, right? If the bank won't lend them money, what does that say? It says they've looked at the bank statements of this guy, they've looked at his credit, and they don't expect he's going to pay it. I mean, generally speaking, do you think it's too easy or too hard to get credit? Too easy. They've been lending money to people who had no chance of paying back. And so if someone needs a co-signer to get a loan, the bank has determined this guy is a terrible risk. Not to mention, once you've co-signed, the tensions that are going to exist in your relationship where they don't pay back, and then the car dealer or the mortgage company comes after you. Now, I would also add, the Bible doesn't say that you've sinned if you've done that. It doesn't say like it was wicked of you to do this. It says it was foolish for you to do it. If you're going to do it, realize what you've done. You might as well, you know, just if you can afford to lose that much money, you're free to do it. But it's unwise. This is very vivid. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become sureties for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from underneath you? That's a very vivid description of what happens when you co-sign. Their irresponsibility can bring you into financial ruin. What about bankruptcy? There are articles I've been reading recently of people who have deliberately gone into bankruptcy, or more commonly, they bought a house for $500,000, and now it's worth $300,000. They can make the payments, but they don't like paying so much money for the house, so they just walk away. Is that something a believer should do? No, you've signed a contract. You've given your word. And so it is our responsibility, so far as we are able, to pay our debts. Now, we may have to confess that we sinfully put ourselves in a position that we could not pay, or it may be that circumstances have overtaken you and there's a disability or an injury, so you may be a victim. But a believer is a person, you know, the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back. I have a good Christian friend, actually, from Florida, who had a business, and the business failed, and he had to go bankrupt the business, and he went bankrupt. But then the Lord prospered him in a new career after that. And what he did is he went back to the people to whom he and his business had owed money and gave them checks for what he had owed them. And he said some of them didn't want to take the checks, and others didn't know how to account for it in their accounting system because it had never happened before. But as a believer, from his standpoint, a court could discharge the debt in a legal sense, but in a moral sense for him, it was still a debt that he owed as a believer. So that's spending money. And then the next category is saving money. And this is a really significant challenge because on the one hand, and we have a lot of these tensions in the Bible. I mean, you've got all these things you're supposed to do. You're supposed to give to the Lord's work. But you're also supposed to save so you won't be a burden to others. And some of you living here were able to live here because you saved during your productive years, and that was wise of you to do. But there are these tensions. How much saving is hoarding? And there's not a percentage or a dollar amount in the Scriptures. Saving is commended. Going back to the example of the ant, it says that she prepares her food in summer and gathers provision in the harvest. Even a tiny little ant is smart enough to know that winter is coming and to gather provision for winter. Right now, we're in the middle of an economic winter that's lasted about a year and a half so far and may last a lot longer. And some people were wise and knew that might happen someday, and they were ready. Most people in a lifetime, in a career, will be unemployed at some point. Things happen. And so the disciplined accumulation of saving is wise to forego pleasures and goods now, working hard, gathering by labor, for the purpose of fulfilling our responsibilities. An example in the Old Testament, that is Joseph, right? Joseph that one day, he was in the fat cow years, right, in the dreams, but he knew the skinny cows were coming. And you've lived long enough, you know there are fat cow years and there are skinny cow years, right? And sadly, what our culture did is during the fat cow years, they not only killed the cows, they mortgaged the cows of the future. And then when they were scrawny cows, they were in big trouble. But the wise, when there's a time of prosperity, instead of saying, well, I'm going to enjoy this and see how much more I can borrow, he's saving because he knows retirement is coming, our children are going to need to be educated, cars break down, roofs leak. And so there's wisdom to be prepared for those things. And where so many people get into debt is they spend all their money, they think they're doing okay, and then the car insurance bill comes. Oh, no, what do I do now? Well, this is not a surprise. You know, every 6 months or once a year you get that. And so you prepare for that by saving up for it. Same thing with the car itself. I don't know if you've heard of Dave Ramsey. And he talks about on his website and in his radio program how, you know, buy a clunker car and then save up so you can pay for the next car in cash and pay a whole lot less for it than buying it on credit. And so you make yourself a car payment. But that requires discipline. That requires wisdom that sadly so many people don't have. Planning for retirement, that I know many of you don't want to be a great burden on others, and you're thankful for the means that God has given you. And that's my desire, my wife's desire as well, although we have one son who's doing really well, so if we're in trouble, we're okay, I hope. Saving for major purchases. Insurance. And the Bible doesn't explicitly command insurance, but I think certainly in the United States of America, if the Bible says that a godly man provides for his family, that in our culture, when my wife needed surgery a year and a half ago, I was thankful to have some insurance so I could pay for it, and that would be ready for her. I instruct our young men, especially a young man getting married, just starting a family, it's wise for him to have some life insurance, so that he can be able to take care of his wife and his children if something happens to him, and they would not be destitute. So I think in our culture, these are means of providing for a family. And this is where those of us who are older can give advice to our children and to our grandchildren. You've learned about these things already. You're now on the end where you're collecting some of it or living. And so they're not being taught that. The culture doesn't tell them to save. Tells them to spend and borrow and enjoy everything now. Now, how much saving is too much? I don't know. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And then even in investing, and I bring this up because actually at lunch today, a couple was telling me about someone who had defrauded many people out of their savings. And I think right now, especially for people who are retired, for example, and you know, let's say you've saved a certain amount of money and you were expecting to get 7% or 9% or 10% on your money, and the interest rates in the banks are now 1% or 1.5%, and people get frustrated and they say, well, I want to make more, I need to make more. But the problem is that the principle, again, is gathering by labor and is good, but also it says if you make haste to be rich, you will not go unpunished. And my understanding is the way things work and the way that ultimately God has designed it is that if you want a higher return, a higher return is saying, I want to get rich faster. What comes along with a higher return, inevitably? More risk. And if, you know, I was counseling a man. This is really sad. He had inherited $500,000. He had never had money in his life. And it was actually in his church, not our church, but in his church, there was an investment advisor who convinced him to put half of that money actually to lend to the business of the investment advisor, you know, Joe's investment company. And he offered him, let's say, 11% interest on it. Now, should that kind of ring a bell? Why, if the bank is paying back then maybe the bank was paying 4%, and the bank is lending money at 6%, why is Joe offering you 11%? It's because the bank wouldn't lend him that money for 30% because they see the risk. And so if someone's offering you a greater return, there is a greater risk of losing your capital. And there's no way, if you're in a hurry to get rich, you may get punished with losing your capital, with losing your money. And many of us know, and even in churches, there are people and they'll want to be helpful. Problem, and I don't know if any of you are investment advisors, there could be good ones of those, like they're good lawyers and preachers, but the problem with many investment advisors is the product they're most interested in selling is the one that gives them the most commission. The other half of his $500,000, he bought this annuity being sold by this investment advisor, which was supposedly going to give him 10% returns guaranteed and all this. Well, I learned the investment advisor got about 12% of that right off the top, and another, you know, so many partial percentage every year that he's in it. And if the guy wants his money back, he's not going to get much of it back at all unless he waits many, many years. And so we need to be careful. And it's our greed. We want it fast. We want to get, and I'm not saying all risk is bad, but risk needs to be evaluated. If it seems too good to be true, it certainly is. If you're in a hurry to get rich, you will get somewhere else in a hurry. Beware of all the get-rich-quick schemes. Risk increases with return. Now, here's a question I was asked last night. Is it wrong to take interest from others? We're warned in Proverbs that he who increases his wealth by usury and interest gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. And in the law, we were told, do not charge interest to your countrymen on food or money or anything that may be loaned at interest. My understanding of this principle is the situation being described as taking advantage of the desperate need of your brother and putting it into a modern context. That, let's say my brother calls me on the phone and says, I've lost my job. I'm 2 months behind on the mortgage. If I don't pay the next mortgage payment, which is $1,500, my house will be in foreclosure. And my credit cards are almost maxed out, and I can't buy food for my family. And I say, okay, I'll lend you the money. I'll send you a check for $2,000 tomorrow, but you got to pay me back $5,000 in 6 months. Well, I've got no other option. I'll do it. That's usury. It's taking advantage of someone else's desperate need to get lots of money out of them. Now, if my brother called and said, I'm starting a business, would you lend me $10,000, which I wish I could, but if you lend me $10,000, I'll pay you 12% interest because it's going to be seed capital for my business. That's not usury. That's a different situation. I'm not taking advantage of his desperate need, his hunger, his homelessness. I'm investing in an enterprise. And under the Old Testament, they were allowed to lend money to foreigners and take interest on that. But you know, if you're lending money to the bank or you're lending money through a bond, that money is being used to finance someone buying a home. It's being used to finance a business and being productive. You need to evaluate the risk of it, but you're not causing harm to people by charging ridiculously high interest because they're in an awful situation. I would strongly advise, not completely certain they know what they're doing in this area, to get advice. And get advice not from an investment advisor who stands to make money based upon the choices that you make, but to get advice from someone who doesn't have interest in the situation. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. And so I've had people come to me, again, concrete example, a couple, the husband is now in his mid-60s, he's working 50 hours a week, they'd like to retire. They're way behind, though. They haven't saved for retirement. He's worked for himself all these years. And someone comes to them, and this is a few years ago, and say, well, your house is worth $700,000. You only owe $300,000. So why don't you take $300,000 out of your equity, buy my investment product, and I'm going to invest it in such a way that in, 10 years from now, you'll have $1,500,000, some figure he was alleging. Well, they started to take a chunk out, and I had a background in finance before I'm doing what I'm doing now, and they gave him a book and all this information, and you have to dig through and find out where's the catch. And there were catches, and when the housing market went way down, that's one problem, they would have found themselves upside down. Their $700,000 house is now worth $400,000. They could have owed $600,000 on it, and that had the same characteristics as the other annuity I was describing, where if you put your money in and say, well, now I want it back, say, no, you, if you want it back now, there are huge penalties charged. You got to wait 10 years, and that wasn't what was right for them, but it was a real good deal for the guy selling the annuity, I'll tell you that much. So you need someone who's objective. And again, a trick of salesmen is they're your friends, they'll buy you dinner, they develop a relationship. The naive, don't be naive. The naive believes anything. It's biblical to leave an inheritance to your children and to your children's children. I think it's also wise to think about leaving an inheritance to the Lord's work as well. And then, not only an inheritance of money, but an inheritance of wisdom. Your kids are not being taught, your kids, your grandkids are not being taught this in school. They may not be getting this in church. It's something you can pass down to them, and it can benefit them for the rest of their lives. We taught our kids at a pretty young age. We had our oldest son was one of these kids that has champagne tastes, when he was 8 years old, he wanted the newest Air Jordan tennis shoes, Nikes, the $180 tennis shoes. Not last year's, which were $100, but the new ones that are $180. And we finally gave him a budget, a clothing budget. You've got this much money per month, and you can save up for whatever you want. When you're out, you're out. And he actually bought some of these very expensive tennis shoes, saved his money for a while, put everything he had into these tennis shoes. And when he had them less than a month, guess what happened to them? He ruined them. He got them in the mud, and they just fell apart. He says, "Madam, my shoes are ruined. It's the only pair of shoes I have. What do I do?" I said, "That's an interesting problem you have." I said, "But I'll tell you what. I've got these old running shoes of mine. I'm a jogger, and when you've run for about 6 months, a pair of running shoes, they don't have any spring in them anymore. So here are my running shoes, my old, smelly, worn-out running shoes that are 2.5 sizes bigger than your foot. You can use those until you save up enough money to buy the next pair." He learned a lot from that. So I think at a young age, we can teach our children to manage money. And the next pair of shoes he got was probably at Walmart or something like that. So teach them these principles. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. That's a scary verse, isn't it? Some of our children, our grandchildren, can't handle money if they inherit it. We need to train them. Having a will, very important. A lot of you never thought about that. So what's going to happen to your kids? You know, the kids are still minors. Who's going to take care of them? Do you want the government making those decisions? Okay. Concluding summary. The book of Proverbs says our goal should be to be wise and not rich. Ecclesiastes also tells us he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Was it Rockefeller who asked, how much is enough? And he just said, just a bit more. It is never satisfying. We have to realize, again, as he has come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. That one day, everything that was valuable in this world will be burned up. Years ago, when you'd go to Disneyland out where we are, they would have what was called Disney dollars. I don't think they still, it's probably a card now or something, but they'd have literal little play money, like Monopoly money. And when you're in Disneyland, you can buy anything with your Disney dollars. But when you walk out of the gate and you go down the road to McDonald's or a gas station, you try to hand them Disney dollars, what do? We don't take those. Well, there's a sense in which in this world, all the money, all the savings, all of our investments are like Disney dollars. One day they're going to close the park, right? I didn't mean this park, I meant the world. One day the world system's going to be shut down and everything people have ever saved is going to be burned up and worthless as we enter into the kingdom of God. And our regret will be that we didn't use what we had more wisely while we had our chance, including investing in things which last forever. And then lastly, and this is my favorite part of this whole talk, there's a great irony that in the book of Proverbs, God warns us against surety, right? He warns us against taking on the debt of others. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. The Bible says that we owed a debt we could not pay. The wages of our sin was death. It is death. And we owed an infinite debt. But our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and willingly, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that he willingly co-signed our debt. He willingly took all of our debt upon himself and he paid our debt on the cross. Isn't that an amazing thing? Someone who was debt-free took on the debt of others and now we are debt-free. Are you debt-free when it comes to sin? I am because of Christ. But I'm not just debt-free. Debt-free means zero. But the Bible says I'm not just debt-free, but it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And that verse there says, it didn't say that he became poor that you through his poverty might be made debt-free. It says that you might be made rich. And not only has our debt of our guilt been counted against him, but his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. That now God looks upon us and sees the riches of his righteousness freely given to us. And so it's a sad thing to be in debt, to have debts you cannot pay, but that's where we all were. And we have a Savior who paid our debt and didn't just pay the debt, but made us rich. And that matters more than anything else we've said tonight, doesn't it? We are a blessed people. Amen.